To Hebrews chapter 1. I didn't exactly know where to start, so I thought I'd start at the beginning. I had been preaching through Hebrews, and I didn't want to start you in the middle of Hebrews, or actually near the end of Hebrews, so I thought, well, I'll start at the beginning, because I could use a review myself. You know how it is. The next week you forget what the pastor said, and sometimes you forget the same day, and you can imagine a year later or more forgetting what I said and what I learned. And so, Lord willing, I'll be able to review and teach again what I have learned from Hebrews. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Turning to Hebrews chapter 1. The author, the title is Christ is Superior. Because he is God. Christ is God, superior. The author of Hebrews is not stated in the book itself, so there has been debate about who the author of Hebrews is. And I don't know if Pastor Elmer had preached through, I didn't ask him what he preached through, so if he did already preach this, then you could let me know, and then I'll change course when next time I come. But the author is not stated, so it's debated. Many people say it's Paul. The earlier fathers would conclude that it was Paul, but many others now, since the early fathers at the time of the Reformation, and now modern scholars debate that it was Paul. Since the Bible doesn't say who wrote it, what we conclude is that God is the author, and he had used a faithful writer of and servant of his to have it written. Even still, it seems awful a lot like it's Paul, because there are many similar background expressions, and his knowledge of it, and his imprisonment, and the similar circles, names that are mentioned, similar doctrine, and depth of knowledge of the Old Testament. And so, personally, I would agree with many of the Reformed scholars and say it's Paul, but I can't say with authority, and so I refer to the author as the Apostle. It was written, perhaps, in the 60s, before the fall of Jerusalem, because it seems as though that some of the Old Testament practices were still being used and served in the Jewish worship. But the theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of the gospel. The Jews who were, and it's hard to know who they were. Many people call them Judaizers. They were Jews who were in the Christian church, but were clinging to the Old Testament rituals and rites. They were continuing to hold on to the Old Testament practices. Do you remember in Acts chapter 15, imposing the rite of circumcision on the Gentiles. And so the Jewish council at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council concluded that it was not necessary for the Old Testament rituals of circumcision and other things as well to be enforced upon the Gentile believers, because that God had received the Gentiles as they were. But here, among the Jewish believers, there was a continual pressure to exert the rituals and the rites and ceremonies of the law. And so it perhaps even had come to the point where there has been some pressure on believing Christians to practice those ceremonies, or they would perhaps push them out of the church. Do you remember how the Pharisees would excommunicate the man that was born blind? And he says, "I don't understand this. You know, he healed me, and only a man that's from God could open my eyes, and it hasn't been heard that anybody could do this. And how could you say that he's not from God?" And the Jewish Pharisees, they said, they kicked him out of the synagogue. And so there's probably that continued pressure, as many Pharisees, because many of the Pharisees were getting saved, but maybe they were on the border, maybe they were going with the flow. It's hard to understand how this pressure of the Judaizers came into the church when you had a clear communication from the apostles saying, circumcision isn't necessary, and the rites of the Old Testament were not necessary. But there still is that continual pressure. And someone has called this, and a minister in the New Testament called it, a default mode of the flesh. We always have to cling to certain types of works to kind of reassure ourselves, because walking by faith is sometimes difficult. I can't hold on to that. You know how kids always want to hold a hand because they want to feel flesh, and as we get older, we want to hold on to a banister because we could feel it. But we tend to want to do that as we walk in this life. We want to hold on to something tangible. If I do this and if I checked off all the boxes, then I'm good. But the Christian walk is by faith. And this is pleasing to God. And you know it's pleasing to you as well when someone takes you at your word just for who you are. He's an honest person. She's an honest person. I believe what she says. I believe what he says. And that brings honor to the person. And so in this way, it honors God when we simply believe his word. And so God says you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. But throughout history, and it's still even up to today, we have to continually add our two cents and our own criterion for assurance of salvation. But anyway, as we continue on this, the writer of Hebrews explains the supremacy of Christ, and he begins by saying that Jesus is very God. So let's look at the passage in just verses 1 through 3. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I'll stop at verse 3. We'll go to verse 4. Okay, we'll stop at 4. Here is God's word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers of the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he starts with the angels. Here is God's word. He starts with the angels after he explains that he is very God. Well, let us just continue now as we hear the message of God. Heavenly Father, please speak to us from your word. Open our ears, our eyes, and even the mouth of this one to speak that which is true in your presence. Amen. So the writer speaks very bluntly and directly, telling where he is going in verse 3, when he, in this very beginning, the prologue to Hebrews, he says Christ is superior. See, the Jews are saying, let's go back. And the apostle is saying, no, let's focus on Christ. He is above all these things. And in verse 4 we read he's above the angels. He starts with the angels, but he begins by saying Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. when he had purged our sins and sat down at the right hand. There's no doubt that he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the author and final expression of the Word of God. In these three verses, we have these three points that I would like to express. That he is the author and the final expression of the Word of God. He is the creator and giver of all things and all life. And he is the exact expression of God's being. He is the exact expression of the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the first thing I would like to say, express, is that Jesus Christ is the author and final expression of the Word of God. And this should really help us in our understanding of the Bible and of Revelation. When it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The writer expresses the supremacy of revelation that the Christian has. In times past, revelation, that is, the expression of the Word of God, was, as Samuel put it in 1 Samuel, precious in those days. There was no open vision. The sense of it was rare and not often heard. We tend to think that the prophets were going around doing miracles every day in the Old Testament. I've heard people say that. I wish it was like the Old Testament when prophets would divide the sea up and they would raise the dead and they would do all these things, you know, the exit out of the water and those kinds of things. But in the time of the prophets, it says, and especially in the time of Samuel, the Word of God was precious in those days, very rare. And it was spoken in an inferior way. Now, what I mean by inferior, I don't mean that it wasn't from God, but rather an inferior, it's a comparison word, that God, who is the author of Revelation, God does not bring a inferior product, but it was inferior because God used means that were temporal and symbolic of the eternal and spiritual. The time of the Old Testament was a time that was not yet full. In the opening statement, God at sundry times in a diverse manner spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke in different ways, not directly, at different times, different parts, different pieces. For example, Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelium. Who would have known that the seed of the woman who would strike the serpent on the head would be Jesus Christ, risen from the dead? Who would have known that he would be the virgin-born, sinless, not descended by ordinary generation? Who would have known that? So in bits and pieces, the gospel was given. In Genesis chapter 6, in Genesis verse 12 and 15, God made a promise to Abraham. Well, no, that was in Noah. God made a promise to Noah. It was the rainbow. What would the rainbow signify? It signified that God would not destroy the world again by flood, but rather God would save the world. The promise of the rainbow is a promise of forgiveness. It's a promise of the coming of the Savior. And in Revelation, you see the rainbow around the throne. And that, what is that? A continual reminder of God's covenant promise that God is going to send a Savior to save. He's not going to destroy the world again, not in the same way, not by flood, but rather he's going to send a Savior and save men. The proto-evangel, the gospel is proclaimed now through a rainbow, through the serpent and the seed of the woman, and then a rainbow, and then cutting the covenant when he came to Abraham and he split the animals before him, and the fiery pot went through, the burning furnace went through. reminding us that God would bear His own wrath, making a promise. Isaac being sacrificed or commanded to be sacrificed is a picture or a type of the only begotten Son who would go to the cross, as Isaac silently obeyed his father and went almost ready to be sacrificed, yet pointed to the one who would go to the cross and would go under, as it were, the knife and have his blood shed. So you have in God at different times and different manners spake to the fathers by the prophets. Again and again, Genesis 28, Genesis 39, Exodus, you know, throughout the book of the books of the prophets and the Psalms, God spoke in different ways and different manners, proclaiming the gospel. But all of these were a gospel that came short of comprehension and completion. There were messianic expectations, but very few comprehended at the fullness of time when God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that God had now come to dwell among men and fully present the gospel message. And this is why Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, He said to them, "O foolish and slow of heart to understand the prophecies of the Old Testament." He rebuked those who were with Him and says, "You're just slow to understand." Something greater was needed for them to understand, and for us to help us understand the gospel. It is not only the coming of Jesus Christ, but we'll go further, but Him, Jesus Christ, the full revelation of the gospel. So Jesus spoke, God spoke by Jesus at different times, but also in different ways, different manners, diverse manners. In all the scriptures of the Old Testament, the gospel came in bits and pieces, various times and various ways. Not only through dreams, visions, types, symbols, ceremonies, and even the word itself, a voice would speak to the prophets and they would hear. And rites and rituals. The Messiah, the gospel, was revealed and presented in very different ways. God used inferior sacrifices. Remember, He used sacrifices. And again, I use the word inferior. For it says in Hebrews, "It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." They were just symbols. Inferior, again, I use the word comparative. God used inferior prophets who were sinners, who had to be tested, who were often disobedient prophets, yet God used them. God used inferior priests. Priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And we read about Nadab and Abihu, who were struck down with fire from heaven because they offered false fire or a strange fire, not according to the commandment of God. God used inferior kings who could not defend their people, who could not rule justly, who could not establish justice. But yet even all the kings were a type of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would defend His people, who could rule justly, and who could establish justice in the land. So again, Jesus is the complete revelation of God in these last days. Peter says this regarding the inferiority of the previous revelation. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now again, I'm not suggesting that the Old Testament is inferior, but the Old Testament is complemented by the New Testament. And this brings the biblical revelation full, and the gospel presentation full, and the revelation of Jesus Christ full. In the last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus also spoke in a similar manner concerning the times previous. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." So in one sense, for a person to say, "Oh, I wish we were back in the Old Testament times," it's the Old Testament prophets who wish they were in this time, when they could see the fullness of the gospel presentation, when they can see the full presentation of who the Messiah was, what He did, and how salvation is in Him alone. This is the most precious time to live in, right now, when we have the full revelation of God's Word. And how often we take it for granted. We're looking for signs. We're looking for visions or miracles or events, stupendous events to happen. And God says, here is His Word. And this is the fullness of it. And everything you need to know is here in His book. So in times past, revelation was inferior, incomplete. Nevertheless, it pleased the Lord at these times, according to His wisdom, in different times, in different manners, to reveal Himself, to declare His will unto His church. And all of this was that cry in the wilderness, that voice of Him that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord." But now the Lord has come. The Old Testament, capped off by John the Baptist, prepared the way for the Lord. And in the fullness of time, He has come. And so, just one application before I forget. There is no need for any other revelation. There is no need for visions from God, or, you know, I hear God speaking, as you hear in many different places where many people say, God is speaking to me. See, God today is not concerned about your fortune. So we don't have to have a Christian fortune telling, you know, like God says take this job, or God says turn this way. The Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of the gospel. It is not a revelation of which way you are to turn, left or right. We walk by wisdom. It is not for us to say, should I take this job or marry that person, or should I go to California or Texas? Or those are things. When we say that God speaks to us like that, we're diminishing the gospel, and we're undervaluing the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to the fellow? He says, when they were debating about the inheritance, He says, "Please don't get me involved in this debate, you know, about your inheritance. You know, this is your own selfish desire, and I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not going to arbitrate between two bickering brothers." He is here to present the gospel, to reveal Himself to us. And this is what the Bible does. God, speaks to us by His Son. Now, let me ask this question. What is it to speak to us by the Son? It says, in these last days He has spoken to us. Previous times He's spoken unto the fathers by prophets in various ways, in different manners. But in the last days He's spoken to us by His Son. So let's refer to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. God speaks to us directly by His Son. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus, not a type, not a figure, not as the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord, but very God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, speaks. He is the express image of the person of God. Verse 2, He has spoken to us by His Son, by whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So again, this passage is telling us, as in John, that Jesus is God. Jesus created the world. He is very God. He also, in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Himself is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, that is very God, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Amazing. Jesus, who we have pictures all around, not here, but in many places pictures, is the exact representation or image and brightness of the glory of God. Express image of His person. And this expression of deity became flesh and dwelt among us and has declared God to us. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, this echoes this passage, or maybe this passage echoes John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it speaks of creation and the one who made all things. And then it says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, very God. But then it goes on further and it says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. He has explained Him. He has presented Him. Thus it is that Jesus, very God, explains God. Jesus explains God. Not by the word of prophets, not by the word of priests or signs or symbols or types, but by Himself. By His very presence, by His word, by His works, by His Spirit. God, who at sundry times and in a diverse manner spake in times past, but in these times, last days, He's spoken to us by His sons. The Confession of Faith says this, and this is basically what this passage is saying, that only God could reveal Himself. The only way we can know of God is if God reveals Himself. We cannot ascend into heaven. We cannot imagine the things that are above. We cannot go into His presence. How could we know of God unless God reveals Himself? So here is Jesus, very God, revealing God to us. One of the things that He reveals to us, and this is just in the common passage that we know, John 3:16. We often think, and the world often thinks, that God is an angry, vengeful God. You know, the God of the Old Testament. Wipe out the nations, offer sacrifices. He would, you know, but here the Bible says God so loved the world. God, it doesn't say Jesus loved the world. It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So in Jesus Christ we see the love of God. He's not an angry, vengeful God. He's a God who loves all the time and always loved. That He was willing to sacrifice. See, He was willing to sacrifice what that king did on the wall. And you can't blaspheme My name by saying you could offer a sacrifice like I could. So first and foremost, offering your child sacrifice is a blasphemy against God. Secondly, it's murder. But remember, what is the chief the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor, and then your children. Love God first. And so how could you blaspheme my name by offering your son or your children? Because I'm the only one, God is the only one who could express that love and has that love. You offered him probably because you didn't like him anyway. Maybe your son was a bother. Maybe you couldn't afford it. Or whatever reason, you never know what's in the sinful heart of man. Love mixed with hate. Love mixed with jealousy. Love mixed with envy. Love mixed with a burden. But God, pure love, loved the world, sent his only begotten son, whom he loved, to die on the cross for our sins. This is an expression of who God is in Jesus Christ. He did it by the works of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus express the gospel? We ask the question, how does Jesus reveal the word? Well, how does Jesus declare? How does God speak to us in the third person? Well, he speaks to us in the third person by the love. How God loves the world. How God is love. He's not an angry, vengeful God. He isn't. By his works, the entire Word of God is the Word of Jesus, by the way. He is the Word that became flesh. And Jesus challenged those who heard his Word, and he says, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, then even if you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. John had questions about Jesus. And it's good to have questions about Jesus. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said to him, go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And when Jesus was going to heal the one who was sick on the bed, he said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, how could anyone forgive sins? And Jesus said, watch. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? He said, I say to you, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch as they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything in this fashion. So when he rose up and walked, you could see that, but you couldn't see the forgiveness of sin, but you knew his sins were forgiven. See, that one way we know the gospel is true is because Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul said, if he didn't rise from the dead, then we of all people would be most pitiful. But he did rise from the dead. And so we see that work. We don't see it with our eyes, but we see it in history. We see it through testimony. And we know it is true that he rose from the dead. His word is true. And he is faithful. He does it by his works. We don't see the man getting up in his pallet and walking, but we see Jesus rising from the dead. And we know his word is true. God speaks to him through his work. But also God speaks to us by his Spirit. And this nobody, you can't prove this, neither can I. But we know the scripture tells us that the Spirit will teach us and guide us in all things. I'll refer to the confession of faith here. In the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Here in confession of faith, larger catechism, Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 5 and 6, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with and by the word in our hearts. Our full persuasion. Here, John says this, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you." Jesus will guide you in truth. He will show you what is of mine, He will show it to you. John 16, verse 13. Let me read it one more time since I'm. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Why is it that we believe in God's word? Why is it that you heard it and you believe it? I don't know. Can you explain what regeneration means? Can you explain that work of the Holy Spirit that comes into and changes your heart, that opens your ears and believes? Can you explain why some people will just die for the truth of the gospel and live for it? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is why you persevere. It is why you continue to call upon Him, even though you're going through difficult times and trials. It is why you do not give up, because the Holy Spirit is in you, in His people, and gives you insight into His Word. This is what Jesus promised. We've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And He speaks to us by the Holy Spirit. He's in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And God speaks to us as children as well. Co-heirs with Christ. In the sense that only the children of God, as we sang in Psalm 100, we are a sheep. The sheep hear His voice. John chapter 6, John chapter 10. And so as well, His children cry out, "Abba, Father." In this sense, the children of God can hear the Word of God as sons, as daughters. In this sense, we have a true knowledge of God because we see Him as God. We are co-heirs with Him. Because Christ is the heir of all things, and we are brothers and sisters to Him. Let me read what John Calvin says. "For being made man, He put on our nature, and as such received His heirship, and that for this purpose, that He might restore to us what we lost in Adam. For God had at the beginning constituted man as His son, the heir of all good things. But through sin, the first man became alienated from God, and deprived himself and his posterity of good things, as well as the favor of God. We hence only then began to enjoy the right to the good things of God, when Christ, the universal heir, admits us to union with Himself, for He is an heir, that He may endow us with His riches." Again, Romans 8, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." If you know this, if you have the sense of this in you by the Spirit of God, and you cry out to Father, and then you trust Him, and you rely upon Him, and you receive His Word, and you receive His discipline, His chastisement, as well as His gifts, blessing. So in Christ, in these last days, we are shown the Father. By Christ we know the gospel. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning Him. So throughout Scripture, throughout the history of the Old Testament, throughout the beginning beginning with Genesis chapter 3, throughout Genesis, throughout Exodus, throughout all the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Spoke concerning the coming of Jesus Christ in his work. By his word, by his works, in John chapter 9, the blind man said this, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." God has given us sight where we could not see. He has given us a new heart. Now we can see. This is by the Holy Spirit. As the man said, so we say, I can see now. This Holy Spirit shows us things that we could not imagine. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed it unto us by the Spirit. You know, you try to say this to someone and they don't see it. They don't see it. I remember the first time I tried to explain the serpent, and I said, the seed of the woman shall cross the serpent, but the serpent will bruise the heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head. And I said, there, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. And I remember the person saying, no, that's just ladies don't like snakes. And over again, that's the farthest I could get. That just talks about snakes and how ladies don't like snakes more than men. And what can you, you know, the Word of God teaches that it's not about snakes, and it's not about being afraid of snakes. It's about the deceiver and overcoming death and the wicked one. And God speaks to us by his union with us, by that which we have the right to be called the children of God and so heirs. So we take the promises and receive them as our own. So we conclude by saying Christ is superior, and this is addressing the Hebrews who are saying, no, it's the temple. And it might be addressing others who are saying, no, it's my religious lifestyle, it's my rites and rituals, it's my practices, it's everything, you know, all the attachments that I add to myself when I became a Christian. I must, you know, live my Christian life with certain superstitions or rituals. I must carry my cross. I must use this Bible only. I mean, some people actually carry a cross literally. And some people have certain rites and rituals they must have to cling to. But the Bible is saying it is Christ and Christ alone who we must trust. He is superior to all these Old Testament rituals and ceremonies. They pointed to him. He's superior to anything that we could add to that, which we ought not to. He is the author and final expression of the Word of God. The Word of God was for him. Revelation was for him, not for us. Not for us in the sense that we have our own personal lives directed as if by Christian fortune tellers. As the heathen do, as the unbelievers do, they go to fortune tellers, they go to palm readers, they want to know their future. And we ought not to do that. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's salvation. Thus we are told that God has spoken in these last days by his Son. The full revelation of Jesus Christ is found in the completed gospel. And there is no greater expression of the Redeemer and God's will for our salvation than Jesus Christ as recorded in the Bible, the written word of God. As the church of old longed to look to these things and wondered at the mysteries therein, may it be that our eyes light up at the brightness of the message of the Bible and the clarity of the promises. And may we joy at the sure prospects of eternal life in the presence of our Savior. May we delight in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the word of the Bible. Amen.